quiet catches, and a lot of important stuff flows right through. But this one stuck, and I wasn't real sure that I remembered where it came from, but I believe it was Farrell Jenkins that had an article about this and one of his. In fact, I think he attributed it to one of his professors. But here's what he said. The idea was that the church at Corinth, if that church existed today, if that church was in Tampa, if that church was across the street, there's probably a high probability that many of us wouldn't associate with them. We wouldn't have much to do with the church at Corinth because of the seriousness and the multitude of the problems that they had. These were not minor issues. Now, that's an indictment of us, if that's the case, if that's in fact true. I happen to believe that. When I read that, it registered because I think that's probably right. But the magnitude of the issues that confronted the church at Corinth were so significant and so multiple that the brethren that were there were struggling with many different issues. And today I look at the things that divide brethren. Some of the things, division is not acceptable, and we understand that. But I look at some of the things that separate brethren when we disagree about a matter. And I just think the Lord cannot be pleased with many of the things, with a lot of the things that go on that separate brethren in our efforts to work and worship together. In chapter 1, verse 2, Paul wrote the letter to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. So in spite of all of the problems that existed at Corinth, the letter was written to the saints that were there. Several years ago, in a class not unlike this one, on 1 Corinthians, we were getting into a lot of the issues that were divisive, dividing the brethren there. And someone in the class suggested that they thought that this letter was written to those saints at that place who weren't engaged in any of these things. And that grew out of a discussion we were having about how do you tolerate? How do you associate when people have radically different thoughts about a thing than you have, even though you're still trying to come to a fuller knowledge? And their position was, you can't have anything to do with people that clearly violate the text. Well, clearly violating the text and having a full understanding of God's will are so entwined, sometimes I think we're not there yet. So how do you deal with brethren that have a different view about a thing than you have? And clearly, I'm not talking about those things that are just doctrinally wrong. We must separate. The Lord would remove His candlestick from churches that violated the fundamental principles. But this church at Corinth, evidently that hadn't happened, in spite of all of the issues that confronted that group. And so the person that made the comment, they said, well, we think that this was probably not written to all of those troubled people. It was written to those the saints that didn't have issues. And I have to say, I'm not sure who that would have been. When I read about all of the different things that were dividing the church at Corinth, it seems to me everybody had a problem with something. Now, that may not be absolutely true, but I think the great majority of the brethren at that place were struggling. And I use that to kind of build a foundation for what I want to talk about, even in our lesson this morning. From all the concerns that were in that local place, brethren were struggling. That's true of brethren most places. We don't have truth mastered. We're still learning. We're trying to come to a fuller knowledge of Scripture. And I appreciate so much, I'll come back to this, but I appreciate so much those men that know so much more than I do that are willing to be patient with me and help teach me and help instruct me. One of the commentators, is Craig Blomberg, about 1994, wrote a commentary on 1 Corinthians, his first letter. And here's how he described the church in his letter. Imagine a church racked by divisions. Powerful leaders promote themselves against each other. each with his own band of loyal followers. One of them is having an affair with his stepmother, and instead of disciplining him, many in the church boast of his freedom in Christ to behave in such a way. Believers sue each other in secular courts. Some like to visit prostitutes. As a backlash against this rampant immorality, another faction in the church is promoting celibacy, complete sexual abstinence for all believers as the Christian ideal. Still others debate how decisively new Christians should break from the pagan past. Disagreements about men's and women's roles in the church add to the confusion. And as if all of this were not enough, alleged prophecies and speaking in tongues occur regularly, but not always in a constructive fashion. A significant number of these immature Christians do not even believe in the bodily resurrection of Christ. And of such was the church at Corinth. Now consider issues that divide us today and see if we're quite to that point. What I want to underscore is we are growing together and we're looking with faith to God our Father to help reveal truth so that we might build up one another. To our point in this study, we're going to start in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 today. But to this point, Paul has addressed the issue of factions and divisions that were among the brethren, chapters 1 through 4, problems of immorality and civil actions that plagued the church, especially among those that the Gentiles that came out of paganism, chapters 5 and 6. In chapter 7, he dealt with questions surrounding the marriage relationship, and particularly with a view to this present distress, which is not defined for us, but clearly was an issue. Perhaps that was an early persecution of the church, but it's unstated, whatever that issue was. Then, beginning in chapter 8, 1 Corinthians 8, and continuing through chapter 10, Paul introduces a new idea, a new topic, a new major topic in his letter. And he deals with the broad issue of Christian liberty, of personal liberty. And by personal liberty, what we're talking about is the freedom of choice, the right to choose regarding things that of themselves are not wrong, but which could become wrong if they're done without regard to the conscience of another. The thing of itself may be okay, but if you engage in it and you truly offend, you cause a stumbling block to a brother, then that thing not only becomes wrong to them, it becomes wrong to us as we present it. Paul's going to go on to develop this idea in the next couple of chapters. But in chapter 8, he introduces the topic by talking about the eating of meats that were offered to sacrifices. Offered to idols, sacrificed to idols. This is just not much of an issue. I'll say the specifics of this are not an issue for 21st century Christians in this country. But the principles that underlie everything that he's talking about are just as valid today as they ever were. So what we want to get out of this chapter are the principles that are established regarding this issue of eating meats that have been offered up to idols. Little historical context. Corinth, like the other cities, especially the major issues around the world outside of Judea, was filled with idols and it was filled with heathen temples. It wasn't just one big temple. There were temples all over the city that offered their worship to idols. And there was an ongoing practice of animal sacrifice. The pagan sacrifices, very similar to the Jewish sacrifices, were so frequent and so plentiful, and the sacrifice itself was not completely consumed during the sacrifice, that there was all of this meat associated with the sacrifice that was divvied up. Generally, much of the sacrifice was the part that was not edible. It might be the hair or the other parts of the body that were not consumable. Those were offered up in sacrifice, but the meat itself was then distributed to the one that made the sacrifice, the priest, and also was given a portion to the one that was making the sacrifice. Now, when you consider that the sacrifices were constant, they were ongoing, the priests were receiving so much meat. There was only so much they could consume. So they sold much of what was left over to the general marketplace. And that's where the poor people would go to get their meats. So meats that had been offered to sacrifices filled the marketplace. In fact, I was reading some information yesterday by Mike Willis, and he was talking about some historical archaeological finds in more recent times that show that these meat markets were often attached to the temples. So you had the offerings, you had the meat that was given, the priest would take them, then they would sell the meat to those, to the merchants that were selling the meats off of the temple to the poor. And so much of that, and not all meat, however, was offered to sacrifices. There were others that were just taken and sold in the marketplace. But you never knew what was what. And so there was this question that came up among conscientious brethren about, how do I know whether or not I can partake of this meat? How do I know if I should? What is the Christian's responsibility in this instance? And to compound the issue even further, there were many civil celebrations that would take place in the city. Public weddings, military celebrations, holidays, all of these types of festivities that were public in nature. And so Christians would attend those things. But the meat that came from the temples was often also used in those public ceremonies. So it just made it real hard for a conscientious Christian to know, what am I supposed to do with meat that has been offered up to idols? That posed a dilemma for Christians. It posed a serious question for those that wrestled with this idea. In fact, there were a number of questions that were posed to Paul, evidently in an earlier letter when he refers back to the things that he had heard, the things that he had received. This evidently was among some of the questions he had received. And so now he's going to respond to that in these chapters. But it raised some questions among these brethren. Could Christians attend banquets in an idol's temple? He's going to address that in chapter 10. Could Christians attend a banquet in an idol's temple? Could they eat meat that had been sacrificed to an idol in the home of an unbeliever who didn't share his faith? Could they eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols that had been inadvertently purchased at the meat market? So those are the kinds of issues that they're kind of wrestling with. And I can understand the serious questions in their mind about... And you've got Jews that understood that back at Jerusalem, an issue had been settled some time ago for Jewish Christians when the apostles at Jerusalem said, you know, for the Gentiles' sake, we're going to limit those things we bind on you. But one of them is, don't eat meat offered to idols. They'd already heard that, I believe, in Acts 15. So this is not a totally new topic. But Paul didn't allude back to anything at Jerusalem using his own inspiration. He addressed the issue, and I believe he adds more detail to the earlier instruction not to eat meat that had been offered to idols. And so this is where we begin with the question, what's a Christian to do? What we want to look at, by the way, after this class, we'll sit at Josh's feet and see what he has to say about chapters 9 and 10, where the very specific questions are given to this. But I think we can talk in general about what's being raised and what was the direction that this inspired apostle gave regarding the questions. Because again, keep in mind, really the question here is, what is a Christian's personal liberty in matters that are otherwise considered indifferent? And he's going to put this in that category, by the way, so that's part of the answer. things that are indifferent to God, where He hasn't, you have liberty to do a thing. Those things where it's not forbidden and you have the liberty to engage in the thing, be cautious that the thing you engage in does not offend another. And we'll even talk a little bit about that idea. What does it mean to offend another? And let's make sure we understand what the injunction is. So in chapter 8, Paul responds in two parts. First, he's going to address the question of personal liberty in general. What's the idea regarding things that matters of indifference? And second, he's going to deal with a deeper issue of influence of a Christian on a weaker brother. And as we look a little bit closer at the text, we're going to see that the eating of meat was a matter of personal liberty, at least to an extent, as long as it did not violate the conscience of the user or destroy the faith of a weaker Christian. And that gets to the central idea of this lesson that Josh has entitled, Knowledge versus Love. That's what we're going to be talking about, the concept of knowledge versus love. And we want to take a few points from the text, and then we'll try to wrap this up. First point, the brethren he's talking about, he begins chapter 8, they had knowledge that idolatry was wrong. And Paul begins by admitting that the mature Christians at Corinth understood, that is, they had all knowledge. And I think the idea there is they understood that there's one true and living God. They knew that. They understood that. And they also understood then that all of the false gods, this idolatrous worship, didn't mean anything. By understanding that there's one true God, and this doesn't mean anything regarding the idol worship. There's no existence. The worship to them doesn't mean anything. And so he says, you have all knowledge. Now concerning the things offered to idols, we know that we have all knowledge. This is the basis of their knowledge. We know through Scripture. And I won't turn over there, but if you want to mark Acts 15:29 and Acts 21:25, early Christians had already received instruction from the apostles that you abstain from things offered to idols. So that much has been given. And that doesn't change, by the way. We want to mesh these two ideas. That thought doesn't change. Abstain from things that you know have been offered to idols. So he's not changing anything, but he's going to supplement the instruction through his inspiration. Paul's going to underscore that idea in, by the way, chapter 10, verse 28. I'll give you a quick advance look. Chapter 10, verse 28. Where he says, don't lose sight of that one, that part of the command. But he's also going to address some of these other questions in order to emphasize that the meat itself is not the problem. Whether you do or don't eat of the meat, that's not the central issue. The central issue is what do you do with the liberty you have in Christ? If a thing is not of itself wrong, but it could offend another weaker brother, how do you respond to that? What are you to do with that? In Romans chapter 15, verse 1, the mature Christians in that place are referred to as the strong. When the strong are convicted and they understand through knowledge and through inspiration what God's will about a matter is, they have knowledge. But when they're interacting with a weaker brother or sister, that also has to come into the equation. That idea of loving a brother so that you don't do anything that might cause them to stumble. The problem of when they could eat and whether they should eat this meat was not dependent on their knowledge alone. Just knowing that you can is not the whole answer. Second point. In truth, this knowledge was causing them to become arrogant. They were boastful. They were prideful about the fact that they had this knowledge. Paul said knowledge puffs up. That is, it's full of air. It doesn't edify. But knowledge may make you feel like you're somebody. I've had this thought before. In fact, I think I shared it in another class. But to me, it seems like the genius of pride. I think that may be the very best weapon in Satan's arsenal, is pride. Because the genius of pride is, the more we grow in our faith, the more knowledge we gain about God's will, the more we feel confident that we have the surety of God's law. And I don't know if you've ever done this. Stupid me. I shouldn't even tell you this. I was on an airplane one time, and a good man next to me opened his Bible, and rather than being so impressed that somebody in an airplane is reading a Bible, this was a few years ago, I said, "Understandest thou what thou readest?" And I thought he was going to slap me. And if he had, it would have been fair. Because I'm just thinking, I didn't mean anything bad. I wasn't trying to provoke anything. It was just the idea that here's a man, probably denominational, just statistically. And so, what are you reading? Let's talk through it and see, I'll be glad to share what I know about that. Well, this guy doesn't know me. And why should he put any confidence at all in it? Maybe the point being, it's a good thing to try to instruct others, but they ought to know something about you and know that you at least know what the Bible is. So I think the more we know about Scripture, the more we're probably apt to want to share that knowledge with others, and it could easily become in a condescending form. The superiority of our knowledge comes shining through. And I believe that's the genius of pride. The more we honestly know, the more apt we are to be prideful. And Paul is warning against that very thing. Their arrogance and their presumptuous behavior, those that knew more, would separate them from God if they could not, in love, build up weaker brothers with them. Those that understood that idols were nothing behaved in an egotistical manner towards those that didn't share the same depth of understanding. But Paul says in verse 7, there is not in everyone that knowledge. Not everybody knows what you know. If you know these things, just understand not everybody's to that same point. Back in verse 2, Paul said that it was this boastful knowledge that revealed their real ignorance. The ignorance wasn't their ignorance of the facts. It was their ignorance of the fact that knowledge alone is not beneficial if it's not coupled with love. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing as he ought to know. Knowledge alone puffs up. Now, I'll add, Paul's not demeaning knowledge. He's not suggesting we shouldn't learn, we shouldn't come to know everything that there is to know. He's just explaining that be cautious when you learn God's will and how you present it, how you teach others, and how you bear up with others that are not quite to the same point you are. Third point. These knowledgeable and prideful brethren need to be motivated by love rather than liberty. At the end of verse 1, Paul said, knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. Love builds up. Love that manifests itself in patience towards a weaker Christian will edify the weaker Christian, will build them up, and can even save them, help save them by a more complete knowledge. It can help lead them to acceptance before God. Now, speaking as one who is greatly in need of continuous direction and correction, I appreciate so much brethren that I've come to know that are patient with me. That are patient. I'll admit right now, I don't think there is anyone in the Lord or out that I agree with 100%. And that's probably, maybe all of us could say that. There's nobody I agree with 100% of the time. Having said that, the things where I disagree generally are probably lesser issues, not great big doctrinal issues, but I don't have the same... I was talking to Brother Owen, and I'm at risk. I was talking to Brother Owen one day about an idea, and he presented a new thought, and I said, I don't quite see it that way. And let me just add real quick, I may disagree with everybody on something, but I'm smart enough to know that doesn't necessarily mean I'm right in those areas where I disagree. What it means is I'm just, what I read and my comprehension's leading me to a different idea. And maybe that different idea is not right. Be patient with me while I grow and come to a fuller knowledge of a matter, because we're all, none of us are perfect. We all continue to grow in our faith and knowledge, but we're not there yet. And so let's just not be arrogant about a matter. But I'm so appreciative of those men that can, if I say something this morning that you think is close but not exactly, you won't offend me at all if you help point me so I can better understand. All I want to know, when we stand before God in that day of judgment, He's not going to ask you, what did your parents tell you? Or what did your elders say? What did your preachers teach you? He's going to say, what did I say? What did I reveal? And so our obligation is, you have to study. You have to come to your own understanding. And if you don't understand a thing like I do, let's keep working together and see. But ultimately, we will have some different ideas about hopefully minor things. Where exactly maybe to draw the line. So I've got to be cautious about making laws where there are no laws. But we still work together in love as we grow towards truth and fidelity and faithfulness. Any thoughts? I've got lots of stuff to move through, but if you've got a question or comment, I'd be glad to have it. Larry? John? Their thinking is heavily influenced by philosophy, the knowledge of men rather than the knowledge of God. Excellent point. John?
And just something to think about when we're going through this section, and that is a matter of influence. What we do, what we say, where we go, how we dress. And so let me illustrate that by saying, I don't know of any reason I shouldn't be wearing a t-shirt.
Excellent, excellent point. I don't want to get into the dress specifically, other than to say, I'm obviously a coat and tie guy. That's the way I was raised. This way, a lot of people aren't coat and tie guys. I will say out of conviction, I don't think the Lord is going to judge us in that last day on whether we wore a coat and tie. But I do think there will be a disposition, an attitude of honoring and revering God. I know this is the case. I don't know the application. But I guarantee that when we stand before God, He's going to have expected that we revered and honored His name, whatever that means. However, and I'm not suggesting in any way that that means you've got to have the tie. That's not the point. I'm saying whatever you wear it understanding that I'm coming today before the Lord to honor Him. And that would kind of dictate in certain circumstances that some things are inappropriate. I could make a real obvious example of immodest dress, grossly immodest dress. Somebody coming to worship to that. It doesn't take a genius to figure out that's just not right. And I'll kind of leave it at that, but just understand the point. The point is, we honor God by our service, and He expects of us that we came together to revere Him and to honor His name. So be cautious of that influence. So it becomes a very personal assignment for me to desire to grow and to learn. It also puts an obligation on that local congregation to preach the whole counsel of God. Don't stay with your hobby horses. Preach the things that are accepted and the things that are not. Oh, man. All right, let me make a couple of quick points, and I want to come back real quick to this idea of giving offense. Knowledge allowed personal liberty. If you didn't have knowledge, you wouldn't understand that you had this liberty. We know that an idol is nothing. Verse 4. They had knowledge of the true and living God, and they also knew, these stronger brethren, also knew that meat offered to sacrifices was nothing. It doesn't matter. Again, we're going to find out that actually at Jerusalem, when they said, don't eat meat that's been offered to an idol, there's a reason that they said that. We'll come back to that when we get to chapter 10 a little bit, and I'll plant a bug with Josh to be sure and focus on that for a moment. Okay, there's still a command that is in place. If somebody tells you this meat was offered to an idol, don't eat it. And there are other reasons for that. One is we don't have fellowship with God and with Satan at the same time, so you need to separate that. But okay, what about these other questions? Well, what if I go to a friend's house? I don't want to give away the answers. This is part of chapter 10. What if I go to a friend's house and he's offering meat that he probably got there? Can I eat that and observe that? Paul has an answer. How about if I don't know whether meat was offered or not? Now, all I know is I bought meat at the market. It could have been offered. Paul has an answer to that. And he says circumstances kind of dictate some of these things, but get familiar. In no case, should you use your liberty, your freedom to choose, if it's going to truly offend another brother or sister. Do not do, and we can make that, this is talking about eating meats, but Guys, there are all kinds of issues that brethren live with in the world today that could be offensive. One of the examples I read in the commentary, let's take for just a moment, the idea that the veil was not a universal command. That's not established at this point, I understand. And I don't want to deal with that issue. But because there are people that have different views about that, sincere brethren that have competing, have different views about whether that's acceptable. If a brother came in and said, well, I'm offended that the women don't wear a veil. Is that what this is talking about? You've offended me, so hence everybody must wear the veil, so I'm not offended by that. No. And let me establish that point. In a couple of places, but Galatians 2:4, there's an example where Judaizing teachers came in where Paul was, and he was trying to instruct Gentile converts and younger Christians that they must do certain things that were part of the law of Moses but were no longer required by Christ. And Paul said, I didn't acquiesce to them. I didn't give to them, not even for an hour. They were pressing their conscience on others. And they were trying to establish the idea that certain things that they believe must be held by others. And let me make the final point. The term to offend in the English language has multiple meanings. It can mean to hurt one's feelings, to displease, to make one angry. All of those are legitimate definitions of the English term. That's not the term that's used here. The Greek term, and it's pretty obvious to me that this is the root word of the word scandal, skandalizo. S-K-A-N-D-A-L-I-Z-O. The Greek term skandalizo, Vines defines that term as to put a snare or a stumbling block in the way that would cause someone to fall. It's not just that I don't like it. It's not that I disagree. It's that you've put something in my way that's going to cause me to fall and ultimately to risk being lost. So make sure we understand. If somebody, I have a Christmas tree at Christmas. I have good friends that don't. We've had that conversation, and I've tried to really understand from their perspective, if I do that, does this cause you an issue? I mean, does it really cause you an issue? Do you? And we had that kind of, and we got to the point where I said, no, it's my preference. I don't like it. Okay. If we do anything, though, hold that thought. If that should truly offend somebody and cause them to fall, if they're going to leave the Lord because they think there's an inconsistency, sometimes we may want to feel like we need to do something pretty significant to make a change so that we don't offend a weaker brother. Just be cautious of that idea as it's presented. The clear message from chapter 8 is that eating meat was a matter of indifference. And it didn't matter what you did as long as you kept the law that had been given. But in no case should you risk offending a brother and causing their faith to be damaged or destroyed. You sin and they sin. Mike Willis said, by one act, you can commit both homicide and suicide. Thank you for your time and attention this morning. We'll let Josh pick that up on Sunday. Thank you. Wednesday.
It is time to begin our morning worship service. Certainly very happy that if you are visiting with us, that you are here. If you were not given a visitor's card, would you please raise your hand to where one of our ushers can get you one? I don't see any hands. It is now time to begin our... Oh, there is one right over here. It is time to begin our hour of worship.
Good morning and welcome to all. It's such a blessing for us to be able to gather together to sing praises and to worship our King. Our first song this morning will be number 44, To God Be the Glory, number 44. We'll sing all three verses of this song, but we'll sing the chorus after the first and last verse only. If you're able and willing, please stand as we sing.
Thank you. pray with me. Our holy and righteous Heavenly Father, we approach Your throne this morning humbled. We approach Your throne this morning with gratitude, with honor and praise to Your high and holy name, Father. We recognize You as our Creator, the Sustainer of life, the Giver of all good things in this life, Father. We praise Your name upon high. We praise Your name because we can call on You as our Father and that You call us Your children. Father, we love You and we again praise Your name this morning. Father, we pray at this time that You will be with us as we lift up our voices in prayer to You. And as we lift up our voices in singing songs in praise to You. Father, we pray that what we do here this morning glorifies Your name and honors You. Father, be with us and help us to put all the things in this world out of our minds at this time. Father, help us to focus on You and Your Son and that great and awesome sacrifice that He gave for us. Father, we are so thankful for so many things. We're thankful for this church that meets here, Father. We're thankful for the leadership, the elders, the evangelists, Father. We pray that You will continue to bless them and their families. Bless them as they make decisions for this church and the growth of this church and this community. And Father, we pray that that You continue to be with each and every family here that is represented, that we pray that You will be with the visitors who have come to us, Father, this morning. We are thankful for their presence, and we pray that we will be encouraged by them and that they will be encouraged as they come here to worship You this morning with us. Father, we pray that we will be able to meet them and that that we will be able to get to know them better. And Father, we again are thankful for Your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ who brings us here this morning. We are thankful for His great life that He led, for the great example that He set for us. We're grateful and thankful for His willingness to be hung on that tree. And Father, for the shed blood that He gave. And because of that shed blood, we have the forgiveness of our sins and the hope of heaven with You someday. We are truly grateful and thankful, and we praise You for that. Father, we pray that we will never take that great sacrifice and that great suffering that He was willing to endure for granted. Father, and for the memorial that is set in front of us that we're about to partake here in a few minutes, Father, help us to be reminded of what Jesus went through. Not so much hanging on that cross and for the suffering, the physical suffering that none of us can possibly fathom, but for leaving Your right hand, to coming in this earth, and to live in 30-some-odd years on this earth, as a man. That was just such a great sacrifice for Him to do, and we are thankful. Father, we pray that as we think about Him and meditate on that great sacrifice this morning, that we will be edified and encouraged, and it will honor You, Father. Father, we pray that You be with the ones of this number who are sick and afflicted. Father, we pray that You will continue to have Your hand upon them, the so many that we continue to remember. Xavier Gray, Father, we pray that You will be with him and that You will comfort him. Sister Mary Weather, the Lambs, Dick Chris, Tom Dorman, Father, we pray that You will continue to be with the Rainwaters and Sonia as she continues to undergo treatment for her cancer. And Christy Scott, Shane Scott's wife, Father, we pray that You will be with her and that this round of treatments will be successful and that her cancer will be eradicated along with Sonia's. Father, we pray that You will continue to be with Victor Osorio and Angie and their family as they have lost Victor's brother. Father, we pray that You will be with them and that You will comfort them as only You can. Pray that You continue to be with Sister Beach and Robert Harris, Laura Nation's grandfather. Pray that that his surgery will go well to remove the tumor that he has, Father. We pray that You will be with Brother Josh and Brother Owen as they are away traveling and preaching Your word, Father. Be with them and help them to have safe travels and success and preaching the gospel. Father, continue to be with us in all that we do and all these things we pray in Your Son's holy and precious name. Amen.
We have many with us this morning, and if you would just take a moment to scoot closer to the center of the pew, that will help us to accommodate others. Thank you. He keeps me singing.
In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. If we were to continue reading, we would see how God created everything on earth, including man and woman. This was a wondrous time in human history. This was our beginning. Many of us have probably tried to imagine exactly how everything worked out, exactly at what time everything happened. Probably wish we were there during those days, seeing this great and awesome God create everything. God is great. There have been many great moments in human history, and I'm sure you can think of a few now. I would like to take a moment and just read of another great moment in our history, and it's in Mark chapter 15. Starting in verse 33. When the sixth hour came, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me?" When some of the bystanders heard it, they began saying, "Behold, he is calling for Elijah." Someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave him a drink, saying, "Let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a